pray for, we ask for, we wait for will then become truth, will become light. We will get to see our Savior. Can you imagine what it was like for the Greeks that are mentioned in our text who asked this simple question? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You ever thought about what that meant? Let's set the stage. As we gathered last week, we told the story of a celebration dinner that took place, and it was in the town of Bethany, the same town where Jesus had just been, probably a week ago or less, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He's now gathered in a place called the house of Simon the leper. Simon is there. Lazarus is there. There's a celebration going on because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Martha is where she normally is, in the kitchen making the meal. She wants to know that her Lord and Savior is receiving the best that can be offered. And Mary is where she usually is found, at the feet of Jesus. But this time she had brought an alabaster jar full of pure nard, had broken the top off it. And after she had poured it on his head and probably down his body because he was reclining at the table, she poured it on his feet. And then she let her hair down, which was never done in a public setting. She dropped her hair and used it to wipe his feet. What a beautiful picture it was. What a celebration of who Christ is and what he does, or what he came to do. I really wonder if we've ever stopped and thought about that, and how we will respond on that day when we will meet Jesus face to face. To some degree, it should be the most joyous day of our life. To another degree, it's the most fearful day. I think we talked a little bit about it in our Sunday school class. Can you imagine living in a life where there's no darkness, both the physical and the spiritual? No more evil, no more hatred, no more anger, no more tears. We know the scripture tells us, and we're promised it, but the thought of that, we really can't wrap our minds around. John, as he's writing his gospel, has one purpose for us, and he tells us in the 20th chapter, "These things are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing, you might have eternal life." As we move into the 12th chapter, 2.5 years, close to 3 years of Jesus' ministry is now finished. But we're only about halfway through the Gospel of John. We are entering into the Passion Week. This is Palm Sunday as we celebrate it in our calendar. This is the triumphal entry now. As Jesus has now moved from Bethany, he's come around the Mount of Olives and he's entered into Jerusalem. For the next 4 days, Jesus will spend his days in Jerusalem doing the things that the gospel tells us that he does. And at night, he will withdraw and he'll either go back out to Bethany for a night of rest, up to the Mount of Olives, or perhaps even out into the field, because the area is covered. There are millions of people now around Jerusalem because the great feast has come. Two of the feasts brought everybody from the north to the south. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles as we approached John chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. The whole event that was evolved around that celebration. Now it is the Feast of the Passover. For a Jew, and their mind takes them all the way back to the time of the Exodus, when God, by the shedding of the blood of the lamb, put on the doorpost and the lintel. The death angel went over, and when he saw the blood, the angel passed over that house, and death did not enter in. But if there was no blood applied, the death angel entered in and killed the firstborn son of everyone that was in that house, both of man and animal. As John started this gospel, he used John the Baptist and introduced us to who Jesus was as John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Are you not looking forward to the day that you will get to see Jesus face to face. And whatever it means to see God face to face, since God is not human but spirit, it should blow our minds. But it should be a deep passion within us, yearning for that day. We live our lives the best we can by God's glory to serve Him and to show His love for as long as we're here on earth. But every day should have that hope and passion of the hour that will come where He will allow our breath to stop, free our spirits from this body of death, and take us home into His presence. Are you looking forward to that day? As I looked at our text today, and I've read many commentators as they deal with so much here, it is loaded. The text is so full of so much information. I've chosen to break it where I did. And I believe that what the Greeks are asking, the very simple question, "Sir, we want to see Jesus," is really the overtone of what's going on here. And I want to help you understand, biblically, until the day we're taken home and all that we have faith in, all that we're trusting in becomes reality, what John is trying to convey for us so that we might understand what does it mean to see Jesus. Because when Philip and when Andrew come to Jesus and bring the request of the two Greek men and say, "They want to see you, Jesus," his answer is very perplexing until we look at it in the broader context. So I've given you 4 points. If you like to follow along on the outline, my comments here are probably long. They're not one word. But I want to give you 4 ideas that the text is drawing out for us. What it means when we have such a statement, when we say, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus," to reach out and touch Him, and to say that we love Him. To open our ears, Lord, that we want to hear Him. Open our eyes, Lord, because we want to see Jesus. What should that look like if that's a true prayer of yours and you want that to be a reality of a life that you would live? First, if you want to see Jesus, you need to be able to see Him for who He is as the Old Testament reveals Him. If you want to see Jesus as the Scriptures reveal Him, you should want to see Him for who He is as the Old Testament reveals Him. Let me show you. And if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 12, because I can tell you these things, but you're really going to miss them unless you have your Bibles in front of you. Let's have a little Bible study here. I love doing this. Chapter 12, verse 12. The next day. Nothing but an opening sentence to a paragraph, right? Not for John. What day would this be? Palm Sunday. What day in the Jewish calendar would it be? It would be the 10th day of Nisan. In Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. Let me read the introduction here for you. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, and it's not the month of Nisan, it has another name that was given to before they went into exile, but coming out of exile, the months were renamed. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. God changed their calendar from this day. This is their new year, the month of Nisan. It shall be the first month for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day, this day in Jesus' life as He enters Jerusalem, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make your count for the lambs. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lamb at twilight. We're all aware of that day. That's our Good Friday celebration. That's the hour that Jesus will offer his life. But do you see what happens on this day? Every family must go out to their flock. They must look over their lambs. They must find the most perfect, the most beautiful, the purest of all of their lambs. They must take that lamb into their home. They are to care for this lamb. They are to love this lamb for 4 days. And in 4 days, they're to sacrifice it. This is the day that Jesus is entering in Jerusalem. And if you know what's going on, the whole city is in a buzz because they're there to find their lamb. Because in 4 days, the great sacrifice is going to happen. And they have no idea, except what God is doing is they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that the lamb that God has chosen that he will offer as a sacrifice is now making his way into Jerusalem. We just read it as the next day. The next day, the Lord had come to the feast. The crowd had heard. Let me start that again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palms of trees, and went out to him crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I had the privilege of leading two of the Bible studies this last week. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The Jews knew that this was God's celebration psalm. This was the psalm that God promised that he would send his king to Jerusalem to reign on the throne. And for whatever reason, the people knew that as Jesus was coming, this is our king. They've been trying to do this for 2.5 years, but Jesus refused to allow them to receive them as a king. It tells us he knew what was in their heart, but this time he's not going to stop them. They're hailing him as the king, but he also knows in 4 days they will be crying out for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. But the Old Testament in Psalm 118, he's clearly portrayed. Verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Again, if you'd have been part of the Bible study, if you've got a study Bible, it takes you to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and I could literally take you on and on and on. In Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is laying on his bed dying, he has his sons gather around him, and he gives the blessings to his sons. And when he gets to Judah, he tells Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from you until Shiloh comes." Shiloh means pacifier. It's interpreted as the king of peace. This day, God's king of peace comes. He's not the great conqueror that a king in their mind was. He will come. In Revelation 19, Christ will return, riding on the great white stallion, but that day he's bringing judgment. This day he is not. He's coming offering peace to anyone who will receive it. Verse 20. "Now among them who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." What were the Greeks doing there? This is Judaism. The Jews are God's people. What were these Greeks doing there? Well, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that God always, always had a plan and a purpose for the Jews. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. The last part of that covenant, God says, "And I will make you a blessing to the whole world." Passage of scriptures after passage of scriptures from the Old Testament would fill you with God's ideas and God's concept that the reason God chose the Jewish people and put them where he did is that they would be a light to the world. That when people would go through this land and see how they were blessed and saw how God watched over and provided for them, they would say, "What is going on here? We want a part of it." But the Jews missed their calling, they missed their concept, and their hearts were hard. And when people came and said, "We want a part of this," they looked at them and said, you will have nothing to do with our God. Paul, as he's writing the last of the book of Romans, the greatest thesis on why Jesus came and what it meant for him to die on our behalf, he fills the 15th chapter with passages showing the reason Jesus came. Passage from Deuteronomy, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Passages from Isaiah, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the people extol him. And on and on. Do you remember how this gospel started? John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. They could see him. They saw him in the flesh. They heard every word he would say. But they wanted nothing to do with him. But there was a glimpse of hope, far beyond what their hatred of the Jews had. We saw it at his birth, a couple years after his birth, when he was probably back in Nazareth, some magi came knocking on the door of Herod's king castle. We heard there was a king born. Do you know where he's at? Men from the east. And now as he's getting ready to offer his life up, another group of men from outside of Jerusalem. Gentiles. There would be people who would begin to seek Jesus for who he is and why he came. My purpose in this first one is we, as we come to faith, should begin to be people of the book, readers of the scriptures. And the more you read the Old Testament, the more you read the passages, the reality of who Christ is should begin to come alive. These passages are right there. The Jews could never see it because God refused to give them that revelation. That's what Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says. God has blinded their eyes so they cannot see, and he's hardened their ears so he cannot hear. But because of your gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit, you can see. You can hear. So we need to be people who want to read these passages of scriptures and let God unfold the story of salvation. So that when we say we want to see Jesus, God can reveal him. Secondly, if we want to be people who want to see Jesus, we need to see him as the one who, as the kernel of wheat, has to die. Or as the Old Testament concept would be, to be the one cut off so that we don't need to be. Did you find that explanation of Jesus a little odd? Greeks, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to know more, saying, Jesus, tell us something. Reveal yourself to us. Show us who you are. Here again, Jesus' response. I'll just take the first part of it here. Jesus' response would be, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I took an apple earlier this week, cored it, took a seed out, put it in the windowsill so that it would dry, so that I could bring it here this morning. Guess where the seed is? In the windowsill. But imagine the seed of wheat, apple seed, whatever it is. Jesus is saying that that seed is absolutely worthless in itself for what its purpose is, if it's left alone. Now, Cheryl and I just spent the last 9.5 years out on the prairies of North Dakota. And there are fields of grain and sunflowers and just on and on and on and on. But the concept is that when that seed is put in the ground, the earth literally kills the seed. It must destroy the outside shell for that which is inside to be germinated and begin to grow to life. That's about to happen to Jesus. Paul says that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law. But he had to be fully human so that the body that is where sin resides in us can receive the punishment that God said it deserved. God had to kill the flesh so that the spirit could become alive. Today, if you believe in Christ Jesus as your Lord, your spirit has been made alive, but your body is still covered with the decay of sin. It still resides in your body, and you know it. You feel its presence, but its power has been broken. It doesn't have the power to control you anymore. If you yield to it, that is of your own will. It's no longer something that you don't have a choice to. But until the presence has been removed, that's how we live. And that's what death finally brings for us. The presence of sin is now gone once we die. The spirit is released from this body of flesh. And this flesh will remain on the earth until God calls our spirits back to our body and the sin is eradicated from us. But Jesus says the first seed must die, which is him. We must see him for who he is. I know you, because you've been probably here long enough, that this concept doesn't make sense to you, but there are many, many churches out there that will not preach the gospel of the crucifixion of Christ. They will not talk about the blood that was shed. It's too gruesome. It's too ugly. What is in your mind when you begin to see or hear about those videos of those martyrs who are marched out by ISIS, and they're put on their knees and then their heads are cut off? Do you know that's exactly what the book of Revelation talks about will take place and needs to happen for the fullness of what Christ has to finish to come about? It is the reality of the world we live in. But what he started, he now can bring to completion. We need to see him for who he is and why he came. So many people just want to talk about the love of God, which is absolutely true, but they ignore the righteousness and the holiness of God, which means he must judge sin, yours and mine. He did it truly on Christ, but there are so many that will not accept that gift. And if they will not accept what Christ has done, they will receive the punishment that Christ took for them. We must see him for who he is. As the Old Testament reveals him and what it means for him to come and to die on the cross for our sins. Thirdly, we need to see the world for what it is like, fallen and in need of a Savior. I've asked you this question before, but I'll ask you it again. What in your life, and I mean absolutely everything that you own, possess, are in relationship with, what will go with you to heaven? Only the souls that you, by the grace of God, had a chance to touch with his word. Your home that you're spending thousands on, left behind. The bank accounts that you're building up, left behind. The children you're raising, your spouse, Hollywood, on and on. The internet. Here's a shocker for you. There's no iPhones in heaven. Samsung's not even coming close. Okay. But think about the things that we spend so much time with. Go someplace. Maybe I'll encourage you to do this. Go someplace. Bus stop. Restaurant. Look at the majority of the people. You'll find them in one position. We laugh, but it's such a sad state. We've missed this. We've got no love of people the way it needs to be. No heart in seeing the world that it's going to hell, and the only way that people are going to get out of it is as they hear the word of God spoken to them, revealed to them. People need to hear. Because a day of judgment's coming. There's nothing in this world that will be left. Chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. God will finally destroy this earth and the heaven. It will be wiped away. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Because there's nothing worth redeeming here. I told you before how Martin Luther said, if we could begin to understand this, God created the heavens and the earth out of what? Nothing. And until we can see ourselves that way, then he's got nothing to work with to recreate us. We think there's something good within us or other people that they just need a little brushing off, a little rebuilding. Well, I've looked in the mirror long enough for me, and I know there's nothing worth redeeming. And yet he still loves me. Blows my mind. We need to see Christ for who he is as the scripture reveals himself. We need to see that he had to be the one to die to be the first fruits of all who will receive it. We need to be honest enough to look at this world for what it is, but I'll put the other caution in. This is not a place that we're going to call home anymore. But it's a lot like God planned Babylon for Israel. We are in exile, and we will remain here until he calls us home. So have a house, set up family, go to work. Do what we're called to do to live the life. But when he calls to bring us home, be ready. Be ready to go. Doesn't matter his choice of plan or path for you to go, be ready. Finally, to see Jesus, we need to see, to follow Jesus as he is defined by his word and expanded upon by the writers of the New Testament. I'll say it again. If we want to be people who wish to see Jesus, we need to be willing to follow Jesus as defined by his words and expanded upon by the writers of the New Testament. Let me finish that reading of Jesus' answer when the Greeks wanted to see him. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever says, this is good, this is enough, this is all I want, Jesus says, then that's all you'll get. Because what I've offered for those who will receive me, you don't want. And if that's what you want, to live life without being in the presence of God, you'll get it. I finished the book of Revelation this last week. It blows my mind. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, we see the throne that's sitting in the center of the throne room of God, and God sitting upon it. And he's holding a seal in his hand. It says it has writing on the inside and the outside. And it's sealed with seven seals. And as John looks at it, an angel asks him, who's worthy to open it? John looks upon the whole world and he begins to weep. And he says, no one. And then all of a sudden, one comes who looks like a lamb that had been slain. And the angel said, John, no, look. There is one that is worthy. And Jesus comes and approaches the Father and takes the seal. And he begins to open the seal. The first four seals are opened. And God releases the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four demons are released upon this earth. And they let the anger and the vengefulness and the hatred that resides in every man and woman free. And we begin to deal with each other as if there is no government. As if there is no spirit that puts a temperament upon us. We become more and more free in our own anger and our own hatred. And that's just four seals. Then the fifth and the sixth seal are opened up and it starts to get a little worse. Then as the seventh seal is popped, seven trumpets are now brought forth. And no longer is it just about how we begin to deal with each other. God brings the heavens and the earth into play. and the sun begins to be blotted out, and the stars are wiped out, and the moon is turned to blood, and it goes on and on as the earth begins to be involved in this unfolding of the freedom of the anger and the hatred within us. And as the seventh trumpet sounds, then the wrath of God begins to unfold. Seven bowls of the wrath of God. Four bowls were poured out, and this world is just being destroyed left and right. And then the angel says, but you haven't even begun to see the anger of the Lord, for there are three woes yet to happen. And as all of this is unfolding, he continues to throw a vision out there. People will run to mountains. They'll crawl into caves and say, mountain, hide us. They're not falling on their knees, crying out to the Lord and say, Lord, save us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lord. Protect us. At the end of the seven bowls, the Antichrist and his prophet will be thrown into hell. The angel will be sent, and a chain will be put around Satan. He'll be dropped into the great abyss, and it'll be locked for 1,000 years. And Christ will bring the throne of David to the earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, the abyss will be open. Satan will be freed, and he has one last chance to go around the world and gather those who still will refuse to accept God for who he is and the Christ that he sent. And Satan and his army will try one last time to destroy the people of Israel. And Satan will bring a destruction upon them and cast them into the outer darkness. There will be some, no matter what God does, who will not bow the knee. Not easy to see this world for what it is. But the reality is it is so fallen that to see God the way he reveals himself, they won't accept it. So whoever loves his life, lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's why I said, if God's called you today, through a tragic death, through whatever, would you be ready and willing to go joyfully? Or do you just hold on to this so much? Now, I have great needs. I have a great passion because there are people in my life, people I know that still need to hear the gospel. And I thank the Lord for those days that I'm given. But if he takes me, it's in his hands to change their life, not mine. He's used me for the days he's called me to live and serve. And I'm ready to go. My wife knows the Lord. My children have been introduced to the Lord. They are now his responsibility. He goes on. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where? Well, he tells us that we all have a cross to bear. Some of you really know what that means, don't you? The life you've had to walk, the issues you've had to deal with. But the cross he's really talking about is not just living life here. It's bearing the cross for Christ. It's willing to live for Christ and for his glory no matter what this world says or does about us. The reality is, I took the opportunity this last week and I went down to Salem. They had the Oregon Family Council put on a seminar. They gathered all the pastors that would be willing to come. There was probably a couple hundred of us gathered at the Salem Convention Center. And we had representatives from the Capitol come and people from different areas. And then there was a man from Fox News who works on, Terry Nair, I think was his name. No, not Nair. He came to speak. And they talked about where we're going. If God doesn't step in and do something here soon, here's the reality. First of all, I'll give you an example. In Lincoln, Nebraska right now, it is illegal, whether it's illegal by the law or just in the school district, the teachers can no longer call the children little boys and little girls. They cannot call them ladies and gentlemen because that is discriminatory. We have no right to put a name upon them that they do not want to accept. Do you know what they have settled on, at least right now? Purple penguins. Do you see what the Lord is, or what the world is doing? We find that ignorant. And yet this is the reality of the world as it continues to unfold. It is before us. So one of three things is going to happen. It's either going to have to be a revival, and the revival always starts in the church, not outside. A reformation, which means we need to be brought back to the scriptures as they're being revealed, or the revelation. Christ is now finally bringing it to a close. The writer for Fox, and I apologize, I can't remember his name, he says, within a very short handful of years, it will be illegal to be a Christian. Right now, if in a town in Idaho, they have passed a law that if you call homosexuality a sin, you will be put in jail. It's coming. You know, to a certain degree, we should be thankful for it. Do you understand that? If you read the scriptures as they're being revealed, we finally are being declared as the scripture says. Jesus says, if they've hated me, what? They will hate you. If Jesus was offensive to the world, we will be. And it will get darker, and it will get harsher. Whether that's now, or a revival happens and things get better for a while. But even after every revival, it went right back. I think that's so profound, the book of Judges. God brought them into a land and they were high, trusting the Lord. And then they fell. And they were fallen for a while and he brings them back. But they never returned to where they were. And the cycle continues until the time of Samson comes and the people were so far from God that the high priest was killed because he wouldn't control his own sons. It's the world we're falling into. But Jesus says, you need to follow me. And to follow him means you will bear a cross for his glory. Do you remember the night that Peter pulled his sword to defend Jesus? And he says, I don't need defending. But later they say, take a sword. The sword they were given was not to defend Christianity. We don't need a defense. We're given a defense. It's just to live the life in the world. We have to understand the difference. That's why it's so important we read the scriptures. Let me finish. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you know what the greatest honor is? To be brought into his own presence. I was truly blessed this last week by listening to a sermon on the book of Ezekiel. The emphasis on the book of Ezekiel, it's 48 chapters. For the first 39 chapters, while Ezekiel is over in exile, Jeremiah is watching what's going on as God is finally punishing the Jews. They've been disobedient to God. He's warned them time and time again, and they refuse to bow a knee. So he's going to do to them what he said he would do. He's going to destroy the city. He's going to destroy the temple and set them into exile. But the last 9 chapters, chapters 40 to 48, is a fascinating retelling, or the telling of the story of the rebuilding of the temple. It tells everything about it. The outer courts, the inner courts, the building of the temples, all the porticos, everything in perfection. And then the closing words, the last 4 words in the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, are these words. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Because back in Jerusalem, where God is destroying the temple, he's not there anymore. He had to leave because the people had chosen to live in sin in his own house. And he pulled himself back. He made a promise to the Jews that after you come out of exile, if you return to the temple, if you worship me as the scripture says, I will come back. But he never did. He couldn't because they had not returned to him in a way that he could return to the temple. Thank God for the gift of Christ. Thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the returning of the presence of God for all of eternity won't be fulfilled until that final temple is built. Not a temple here on earth. The temple in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And the last thing and the glorious thing and the best thing is the Lord is there. Jesus says, you want to see me? Then follow me. And my Father will honor you. He will bring you into him, into his presence. Is that who you are? Is that what you seek in your relationship? I know it's not perfect every week. I know as you read so many of those Old Testament passages, you don't get them, you don't understand, but be faithful. Just read. Continue to read. I was going through another passage this week and a phrase that went through it, it just went, wow. Again, God revealed himself in such a passionate way that I'd never heard before, but I'd read the passage over and over again. He does that for us. He reveals himself. You want to see him? Let him show himself to you. Read the scriptures. See the world as he sees the world. Follow him where he will lead you. And the day will come when the prayer that you have to see him will become yours. And we will give him the glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we started this time off in song saying that you would open our eyes so that we might see you, that again, as I prayed, would truly be our prayer, that we would want to see you in our lives working in and through, but not some God that we've created, some idea of what it means to be a child of God and how to worship you, not following Facebook and all the great pithy sayings that are put on there, but to open your word and to see you as you reveal yourself all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you that you are our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you came to Jerusalem to be that King. A sad day that they wouldn't receive you, but some did come to see you and receive you for who you are. And but that is a part of who we are as well. So thank you again for the truth of your word and the life that comes from it. We give you praise and thanks for you in Christ, as we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.